The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. We're going to finish the book of Galatians today. We're going to do that in a roundabout way. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Just trust me, all right? I know some of you are like, wait a minute, you started six chapters of Galatians in February, and now you want to finish Galatians in Genesis 1. Yes, I do. It'll put together, I promise you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but that I have come, Jesus has come, that we might have life and have it to the full. Now I'll tell you why that's such an important verse. Whether you understand the motivations of your heart or not, really what's driving your actions and what's driving your life and how you fill your day actually comes back to what you believe is actually going to bring about the most fullness of life possible for you. And so if you think that what you need for fullness of life is a certain type of relationship, you're going to pursue that type of relationship. If you think that what's going to bring about the fullness of life for you is some kind of success in business or success in some other venture, then you're going to put a lot of energy into that and a lot of effort into that, because really what's motivating your heart is this understanding that for me to have a full, satisfying, rich life, this peace is necessary. And so you're actively pursuing that peace, whatever that peace is. And so that might be, like I said, relationships. That might be some sort of success in your business or in your career. That could be, goodness sakes, it's Dallas. We don't have mountains or oceans to play in. And so we've kind of made ourselves a sport, all right? So maybe it's a certain physical look you want to have. You want to be chiseled and bronzed and, right? You want to have a certain look. And then if you can get the attention of others by how you look, then maybe that's why, and on I could go. But really what's driving all of that is a desire for a fullness of life that feels in this moment like we don't have it yet. And so we're out busily trying to find it. Now, what the book of Galatians has done is it's kind of deconstructed two different places that we try to find fullness but don't find it, because Christ says that I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. So want to try to be really honest with you. Now, I think you can be married, have a good marriage, have a happy marriage, and not know, love, or submit your life to Jesus Christ. Absolutely believe it's possible. I do believe, however, that the fullness of what marriage was designed to be will only be experienced by those who have submitted their lives fully to Jesus Christ. Can you enjoy sex and not be a Christian? Sex is a gift from God. Can you enjoy sex and not be a Christian? I'm going to change my sermon. Go to a Song of Songs. Yes, you can. But you're not going to enjoy the fullness of what it was meant to me. You're not going to get to the Hebrew word dough, to mingling of souls, without Jesus. Do I think you can raise morally apt kids who behave most of the time without Jesus? Yes. Will you ever see their heart transformed to delight in obedience? I don't think so. I don't think so. So when Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, he's unpacking this reality that the key to the fullness of life is Christ himself. Now, what Galatians is going to deconstruct is kind of taking that key and trying to jam it into the wrong door. And so it's going to attack the two false ideas about fullness that have Jesus' name on. So Galatians is going to deconstruct legalism, the idea that I can control God's affection for me by my behavior, that I will earn his approval by what I do. It's an outside-in type of religion that says, I ultimately control God, I control God's emotions, I control God's plans, and I control God's delight by how I behave. And Galatians, I mean, the writer of Galatians went at that thing like a piñata on Cinco de Mayo, all right? I mean, just blew that idea up. And then the other error is really the error of license, or that God ultimately does not know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. All right. So when it comes to whatever area you wanna kind of lay out there, that I know better than God. So forget what the Bible says. How outdated and old school is that book? Surely that's not hip with where we are today. Surely we have progressed since then. So I'll make my own way. I'll set my own rules and I'll live my own way. Now because these seem like polar opposites, don't they? Legalism and license, a hyper-religion that tries to earn the favor of God, and someone that says, screw it all, I do what I want. They seem like they're at odds, but the heart behind both of them is identical. Both fail to trust God at His word. So the legalist does not believe that God will forgive them and love them based on Christ alone. So they'll attach percentages to it. Right? So I'm Baptist. I'll give him 90%. 90% covered. And then I'm going to help him with the other 10%. So let me put on my shoulders some of this salvation. Surely there's some penance involved. Surely there's some things I've got to give him. Surely there's some things I have to do to make this cool. And that's a failure to trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as sufficient for our salvation. So we try to help God. All right, that's a failure to trust. Now, the person that walks in license, I'll do whatever I want, I'm smarter than God, you're not going to verbalize it that way, you're just going to live that way. All right? They have the same issue, trust. I don't believe God at His word. I do not believe that when all's said and done, He is after my joy and after the fullness of life. So what you have to do, if you're over here in this license camp right here, and you're believing that, is you have to then believe that God intends to glorify Himself by making His people miserable and from taking from them any shot at joy. That's what you must believe about God. You must believe that the commands of God in Scripture are about robbing you of joy and robbing you of life. And if it's fun, He's not letting you have it. And that in no way brings glory to God in the same way that it never brings glory to a marriage relationship for one of the spouses to go, I guess, sheesh, it's the best I could do. I mean, is anybody, when they were growing up, dream of that type of relationship? You know what? I'd like to get in a covenant relationship I can't get out of and then long for the day of death. When I was a little girl, I used to just imagine getting in that white dress, marrying some lazy schmuck, and being stuck there until God released me into sweet death. Like, really? You know, or a man going, you know, I'd just like someone to live in that and just complain about everything I do. I would like to just have all my weaknesses pointed out on a daily basis as consistent as possible, right up until I sweetly embrace God's day of death for me. Like, no, that brings, like, if you're single here, you are not going, that's what I want. That's what I signed up for. Nobody wants to go see that movie. So, but what are we drawn to? We're drawn to what? Sacrificial love. A love that says, regardless of circumstances, I'm in a delighted love. Hey, I delight in you. We're drawn to that. We want that. We want to be delighted in. And, hear me, we want to delight in others. That's in us. That's in us. And in the same way, a man that says, I delight in my wife, makes other young men go, I want to find a woman that I can delight in. A people who delight in God actually help other people see that God is delightful. God is not bringing glory to His name by us going, we better do it or He'll blow us up. He's got that old cancer thing. We better behave. You know, that's not what God's doing. But if, now follow me, because I've got a point. If you're walking in license, you believe that God's intent in glorifying Himself is by taking from you joy and fullness of life. Both the legalist and the one walking in license struggle with trusting God at His word. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because this has been our story from the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 28. This is the creation narrative, starting in 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them as food." Now, I can stop there because this is a sweet gig. You've got man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and the commands of God, follow me here, are be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earth. I'll take that job. So let me get this straight. You've given me a naked woman, and what you want me to do is have a lot of babies, fill this earth, and I have dominion. I kind of rule over everything as your viceroy. Sure. Sure. So I don't really get paid anything except the whole earth is mine as your viceroy. Okay. Sweet gig. Not only that, there's some little pieces in here that are imperative. We don't have a ton of time on this. Literally in one of our services, I spent 24 minutes here, and that's not wise when it's not your central text. And so later on in this passage, it would say that the man and woman were naked and unashamed. And that's a great verse. And not because of the physical nudity that's actually there, but actually because of the fact that before sin enters the world, there's nothing to hide from. There's no such thing as shame. So a simple line that they were naked and unashamed is a profoundly spectacular text. Because no one in this room would say they're there today. So the way I've tried to prove this to you historically, and I'll do it again today, is that if you were to give me, if we had the thoughts of your mind just from this week, I don't need a month from you, I don't need a year from you, I don't need sketch of you 10 years ago. If you could give me the thoughts of your mind this week, and we were to condense it into themes and show that on the screen, would you want to hang out in here and watch it with us? Now, would you want your spouse to check that out? Want your kids to get a 3D version of that? All right, now, don't worry, we don't have that technology yet. We are close. And so, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Neither would I. But here in the beginning, they are naked, everything is known, nothing is covered, and they're unashamed. Now, God's going to begin to build some structure around this in Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So just FYI, work is not a part of the fall. There was work before the fall. 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, that's still not heavy-handed. Okay, so no hurt, no loss, no shame, no loneliness, no despair, no disease. Fill the earth, subdue it. You have dominion over everything. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. That's not heavy-handed. That's ridiculous. How do you expect me to keep up with all your, right? It's don't eat the fruit off of this one. All of this is yours. Don't eat off of this one. Now, I've had people ask me, why would the Lord even put the tree in the garden? So this is conjecture. The scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but let me tell you why I think it's there. I think the tree is in the garden, and a simple rule is given to teach man the delight of humbling themselves before the Lord and walking in obedience. What could possibly be taken from Adam and Eve by don't eat the fruit off of this tree, but all the other fruit and all the other trees is, they're yours. They're yours. Now, this whole beautiful picture is about to go off the rails. Let's look at it. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Now, did God say anything about touching it? He didn't. Just added a rule. Just added one. My children have never done that. Just add a rule to what Dad said. Okay, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of your garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Listen to four. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Translation, "It's no big deal." Five. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you hear the lie? What's the lie? The lie is ultimately that God is withholding from you a joy that he doesn't want you to have. God is withholding from you an experience that's going to be the fulfillment of that longing in you, and he's actually robbing you from something you're entitled to. Is that not the lie that those walking in license believe? That God is not ultimately after my joy. He's not ultimately after my fullness of life. So I've got to take matters into my own hands. And so let's see how our girl Eve responds to this. I think you know. Six. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And men, this next line is for you. "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So men, look right at me. The Bible from here on out will attribute the fallenness of mankind and the universe back to this act of passivity on this man's part. The Bible does not blame Eve for the fall. It blames Adam. It blames Adam because God had given to Adam care over Eve and for his wife to love her. And this boy who can shave is standing there while his wife is being lied to, while destruction is being laid out on all that is dear, and he does nothing. And the sin of man to this day is predominantly in the spiritual arena, his passivity, his refusal to engage his wife and his family and the church of Jesus Christ like he's been commanded to. Now, don't swing that into chest beating, "Do what I say, you better behave, I got this," because that's just as sinful. If you want to know the line, it's found in Ephesians 5. "Love your wife like Christ loved the church, in that he loved her and gave himself up for her." How are you an unpassive, godly man? You lay down your life. You faithfully and patiently serve your wife day in and day out, and allow your unmovable love for her serve as instruction. That was for free, not even the topic. So watch what happens then. Seven, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked." So there it is, shame, first time ever. They've always been naked. They've always been naked, but they haven't had anything to hide. Now, sin has entered into the cosmos. And what they realize first? We're naked. We have stuff to hide. We've got to hide some things. So watch them respond. Verse 7. "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Shame's entered the fray, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's keep reading. 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Isn't this legalism? Okay, we've fallen short, right? We don't measure up. We don't know what God's going to do here. We surely got the, "You're going to die if you eat it." We've eaten it, so let's hide our shame with fig leaves, and then let's hide from the Lord. So I I'm going to say this. I got cornered last night for saying it. I'll say it again. I'm just confident enough to say it again, and you can try to corner me, and I think I'll win the argument. There are few places where it's as easy to hide from God as it is in church. You know why? Put on the fig leaves and hide. So what do I mean by put on the fig leaves? Learn the language and the actions of the church. And then just blend in and hide, all the while having nothing to do with God. So here, come to service, pick up on some of our language. All right, learn which song. Is this? Yep, that's the one. You raise your hand on this one, okay? This is where you raise your hand. All right, some of you coming out of more traditional. All right, you're going to be down here for a while. All right, a few years down here. All right, and that'll be huge coming from this. And so ultimately, you're going to need to learn to say, it's okay to not be okay. Just don't stay there. You're going to have to learn that. We say that a lot around here, all right? Learn to point people towards recovery and home group, whether or not you've ever been or not. Okay? Learn to regurgitate some of the things that we continually say. Learn the word gospel. Start attaching it to everything. And then have nothing to do with God. Fig leaves and hiding. And what the book of Galatians has completely deconstructed is the idea that fig leaves or the lie will ever bring about freedom and the fullness of life. In fact, he says they are both slavery. To try to earn the favor of God, hide from God while you fix things is slavery. And believing that you are smarter than God for the fullness of your life is slavery. Where really our only hope is found in the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for us. So our history is one of mistrust. Our mistrust works itself out in one of two directions, and then that takes us back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. Just want to let you get there. I want you to see this. It's really important. So I'll just wait for you to get there. If you're not sure how to navigate, open it up right to the middle, and you're not going to be close. You're going to be like in Psalms. You're going to have to take a hard right then and go to the back, okay? So Galatians 6, starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So at this point, a scribe is not writing this letter. Paul has taken the pen, and so if I could modernize it, he has increased the font size. He has clicked bold, clicked underlined, clicked italics, and is now at like an 18 font pounding away. You need to hear this, and we know from the rest of the book that our souls are on the line because there is a possibility of deceit, and deceit is so devastating because deceit would be a place where we believe that we are right when we are wrong. And to believe that you are right about eternal matters and be wrong is a scary, scary thing. And so look at what he's writing with his giant handwriting. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So again, if you're a guest with us and maybe don't have a church background, seeing circumcision there might be a bit disconcerting. So let me try to catch you up. In the Old Testament, God marked his covenant people with the mark of circumcision so that there was an external physical indicator of their cleanliness and purity before the Lord. And so when Jesus Christ comes, salvation is made not by religious rules and orders, but by grace and mercy poured out by the Holy Spirit onto those who would believe. But this group of Judaizers came and said, yes, but... So it is the cross of Christ, but on top of the cross of Christ, you still have to be obedient to the Jewish observances, namely circumcision. And Paul says that's absurd. That's back over here. That's legalism. That's outside in, not inside out. Therefore, it's not the gospel. And so he just said here that the men who are trying to convince people to be circumcised in order to be Christians, in order to do these things, in order to be Christians, are doing it to not be persecuted for the cross. So let me try to explain that. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive to our sensibilities. Here's why. If you give me a list of do's or don'ts, that's kind of a sport. And I control my own destiny, and I control my own fate. So if all I have to do to be loved by God is maybe get up early and read my Bible, and maybe memorize a couple of verses, and maybe only cuss in my head, and quit fighting, and quit drinking, and quit sleeping around, and quit. And if I've got a list of what I'm supposed to do versus what I'm not supposed to do, then ultimately salvation belongs to me. I manage it. I run it. It's on me. And I get to compare myself to you, and I get to boast in me. I get to boast in me because I'm better than you. I'm more disciplined than you. I've unlocked the key way beyond you. And he's saying, these men want to have you circumcised because when you preach the cross, you get persecuted because the cross says you don't do anything. You are saved by God, through God, by God. He owns it all so that you have nothing to boast in. You get to boast in nothing. You have no grounds on which to boast in anything. But not so with the Judaizers. They're in this for themselves, and they don't want to offend you by telling you that you can't and God can, and maybe you ought to let him. So instead, they'll give you a couple of little hoops to jump through. You'll feel better about you. You'll begin to boast in you, and they'll get to nail your scalp to the wall and say, ha-ha. Then I think this next one is profound. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So if you'll remember, he's now referencing back to what he's already taught in the book. And that's it. You have two choices. You, in here today, you have two choices. You can be under the law or you can be under grace. But here's what you have to know. If you're under the law, you're under all of the law. And if you're under grace, you're under all of grace. And so your two choices are keep the law perfectly and completely or be judged by the law or be under grace and find your righteousness in something outside of you, namely Jesus Christ. And so he's saying these men that are such sticklers about the law, they're not being obedient to the fullness of law themselves. The law would judge them as imperfect. The law would judge them as needing someone to stand in the gap. The law would judge them as being sinners. And yet they're trying to get you to submit to a law that they have found impossible to submit to themselves. Now watch where he goes. 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we now have grounds for boasting. So up until this point, no, but you got nothing to boast in your flesh. And now he's turned it over to the cross of Christ. And he says, God forbid I boast in anything, but... So now we've got grounds for boasting. What's the ground for boasting? Jesus. That's our ground for boasting. Now, I want to let you see grace applied because I think it might just, if the Spirit's willing, blow your mind. Keep your spot here and then flip over to Romans chapter 3. That's going to be back to your left. Romans chapter 3. Again, I just feel like you have to see these words. We there? But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, that means made visible, apart from the law. Now, when we think about visible God's glory, we almost always talk in terms of the law. All right, that if I behave in such a way and I respond in such a way, I actually make much of God by my response to those things. But he just said, actually, the manifestation of the glory of God, the holiness of God, is not seen via the law. Although, if you look at this next part, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So the law and prophets point to the manifest, the visible picture of God's glory, but they are not in and of themselves a manifestation of the glory of God. So then he answers what that means. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, is found through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. for there is no distinction. If you've got a church background, you know 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That means are made right before God by His grace. Grace means unmerited favor as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to read this backwards so you can understand why boasting has been taken from you and given only to Christ and His cross. So a gift has been given to you. And that gift is unmerited favor. All right? And that unmerited favor reveals the glory of God in saving you despite you. So you have a gift that you didn't earn, a favor that was not merited by your behavior, and by God saving you despite you, God is glorified. Now let's watch grace be applied. 25. Let's read 24 again so it flows. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'll make a bet with you. Let's see what I've got. I think I've got a 20 on me. Nope, I have nothing on me. I am guessing that at no point this week did you roll out the word propitiation. I'm guessing that at work, you're going to go, Don, propitiate it. All right, so it's a strange word for us. It's not one we, but I want to explain what's happening in this text because God has a massive problem in the Old Testament. A massive problem. Namely, I'll just pick one. There's a lot of them. David. God calls David a man after my own heart. He delights in David, blesses David, gives David authority and power, and he's like, David's my boy here. I'm going to set up his throne and let it rule for, I will be a descendant through this Davidic line. This is a man after my own heart. Now, what's the problem with that? David slept with another man's wife. And then had that man murdered. So this is the problem. How is God just if David is a man after his own heart? A murdering adulterer. By the way, I believe that trumps almost any of your junk. Just to point that out freely. If you're like, oh, I stink. I don't think you stink this bad. Right? Well, I've got adultery, but you don't have murder. Significant jump, isn't it? Adultery, murder, significant. Both are devastating. But David's guilty of both. And God, what? Loved him. And he loved God. And so how is David considered a man after God's own heart when he's this frail and this weak and honestly a guy we would not hire at the Village? Thanks for your songs, brother. You can't work here. So how's it possible? Well, you just read about it in Romans 3. That God is just and the justifier of sinners in and through who? Jesus Christ. So maybe this will help you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of your sins were future sins. You had yet to rebel. You had yet to sin at all against God Almighty. And yet, on the cross of Christ, Jesus is absorbing all of God's wrath towards your sin in particular, despite the fact that you haven't committed any of them yet. So you were extended future grace, right? And in the same way, David is the recipient of that grace so that when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, He is not only justifying, making right you and me, but also making right David, Abraham, Moses, and you can check out the list in Hebrews 11 and check out the list in other parts of the New Testament that Christ's saving work was an eternal work, not just done for a particular time, but for all of time, those who would serve, know, and love Him. So watch grace be applied. God's looking at David, well aware of his days, and saying, this is a man after my own heart. Well, isn't he a murderer? Isn't he an adulterer? Well, then I would take you to Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Yes, he is a murderer. Yes, he is an adulterer. That's deplorable to me. See the cross of Jesus Christ for my wrath. Well, didn't he often act unwisely? Didn't you even say you wouldn't let him build the temple because there was too much blood on his hand? That he had killed too many men in battle, too many skirmishes, that he had had too much blood on his hands to build your temple? Yeah. I absolutely said that. But again, who will bring a charge against my elect? I justified, see the cross of Jesus Christ. That same grace afforded to David is available to those of us who will trust and believe in Jesus. Look right at me. I don't care how you walked in here. You are not beyond the forgiving reach of God Almighty. Now, I'm not saying you ain't a train wreck, man, all right? You might be train wrecked, dead bodies behind you, all right? But what I'm saying is that you have not sinned so badly that grace isn't available to you. And so I think what the Bible's saying softly, I'll say more ferociously, you're just going to have to finally get over yourself. It's going to have to get over the, oh, I'm the one guy that sinned so badly. No, you're really not. In fact, you're not even on the team, bro. I used to say JV, the more I read, you didn't even get invited to play. All right, way more nastiness in here than there is in you. And there's nastiness here. So since this is how God saves, since this is what God has done in Jesus Christ, look at 27 with me. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is what? Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is what? Excluded. You got nothing to boast in. If you being made right before God, if you being saved is a gift of unmerited favor that reveals the glory of God in saving you despite you, what do you possibly have to boast in? You've got nothing to boast in but Him. And that puts us in a real sweet place with one another. It means I get to be for you, you get to be for me, we get to celebrate one another because we're not competing. I've got nothing to point to, nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ. I think one of the places I've seen this historically and I'm wrestling with the Lord and praying with now is in regards to my children. We are trying to be wise stewards of the three souls God's given me, Lauren and I are. So we talk a lot about Jesus. They get to watch us interact with people about Jesus. Had people sit at our dinner table and seen Mom and I talk to them about Jesus. They've gone to the hospital to visit people in the hospital with Daddy. They've come to funerals and got to watch funerals, trying not to hide anything from them. This is just our life. This is what we do, dragging them in as deep as we can. We have a lot of little Bible studies. Our house is a lot of fun. We play a lot. We laugh a lot. We goof around a lot. There's everything from dance parties to fashion shows that happen at the Chandler crib. And so we have a lot of fun. In fact, I get to very frequently ask my two older ones when they complain about being told no, how often does Daddy say no? Okay, not often. So if I'm saying no here, then there's a reason I'm saying no. And so in that environment, here's what I know. If God saves my children and they delight in Him, He might have used that wisdom, but He saved them, I didn't. I know people who have selflessly loved their children and pointed them towards Jesus in environments that were healthy and fun and not heavy-handed, who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And most of your staff here at the Village was saved out of very dark, thug-like situations. There is military school, a lot of drug and alcohol abuse, and a lot of violence in the background of a lot of the guys on staff. So our folks weren't gathering us around and pointing us towards Jesus or having little Bible studies as a family. We weren't singing worship music in the car, all right? That's not the environment we grew up in. And yet God, in His glory, said, I'll snatch you up anyway. I'll make you mine anyway. And so, now, hear me. I have a responsibility as a husband and father to lead my home well. But I can't save my kids. I can't save them. So if they love Him and follow Him, my boast is in the cross. The fact that God has worked here, my boast is in the cross. That I've got a good marriage, my boast is in the cross. That my health was restored, my boast is in the cross. I've got nothing to point to, but that he's been good and that he does good, and not because he owes me anything. My boast is in the cross alone. And the Bible just continues to harp on this. We could go to 1 Corinthians 1:29. We could go to Ephesians 2, which is kind of the Everest of this idea. You've been saved by grace through faith, and the faith to believe in that grace was given to you by God, not by man, so that you'd have nothing to boast in. So this text in Galatians actually reads a little bit harder in the NIV version. It says, God forbid if I boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Now, back to Galatians. Far be it from me to boast, we're in 14, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, this takes us again back to identity. This is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is identity. That in Jesus Christ, I have been set free from needing you to validate me, from needing you to give me a purpose, from needing you to approve, I'm completely set free. And therefore, do not expect my wife to be something other than what she is. I don't need her to fill me. I've got my filling. I don't need my children to be a perfect reflection of our parenting skills. I don't need you to validate me here. I'll be judged for what I'm doing here. I'm well aware of the weight of that. So see, when your identity's in Christ, you've really kind of been set free. And that's Paul's point here. That I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. I belong to Jesus. I'm content there, safe there, warm there, happy there. Let's keep going. 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a what? But a new creation. Go ahead and circle but a new creation in your Bibles, or underline it, highlight it, asterisk it, or ignore me altogether if you don't write in your Bible. So we did a whole week on this, but it's important to press on it again. So he just said, neither uncircumcision or circumcision counts for anything. And so again, neither legalism or license counts for anything. So when it comes to you standing before God, when it comes to justification, when it comes to right standing with God, how you came in here today is of no consequence. So if you've come in here off of a bender, I mean, you've come in here and your marriage is a jacked up train wreck and you reek of alcohol and you're financially just about ready to get thrown out of your house and that would be your life in there. Or if you came in here and you have grown up in church and you are a good kid and you've always obeyed and you are, the Bible saying you get both of those in front of Jesus Christ, he calls them both filthy rags. It's not that, oh, this license is really a problem. He's like, why are you wearing fig leaves? Why are you wearing fig leaves and trying to hide from me? So he says, neither one of these count, but what does count is a new creation. So this is the promise. The promise that's made available to us in Jesus Christ is new life, new birth, former life, new life. We covered that, right? A new creation. And so last week was a big week. I actually celebrated my spiritual birthday and then a few days later, my physical birthday. And so on my spiritual birthday, I started looking over some of my journals when I first got saved and just started laughing at myself. I don't know. Like I was just a moron. But I thought I was awesome. Like back then, I'd have been like, no, I'm sharp. I kind of get this. And then I'm just like, you fool. Which kind of has me believing that, you know, another 10, 15 years from now, I'll be looking at my journals today and going, oh, if only there was a flux capacitor. Right? So in the end, here's what got me. Like if I could have listed in order, here are the 50 things I'd like to do when I grow up. You know where pastoring would have fallen? 117,000, maybe. I mean, Christ nowhere on my radar in regards to owning my life, having my heart. I was skeptical and snarky and a bit attacking to those kids that were wearing the Lord's Gym t-shirt and the WWJD bracelet, and just a bit aggressive, bit snarky, nowhere on my radar. And then out of nowhere, Jesus just like, oh yeah, here's your Lord's Gym t-shirt. Right? Just saved me. I mean, literally just said, you know what? I'm giving you new affection. And he gave me new affections. So again, if we're going to be honest, I'm 18 at the time. Women, partying, laughing, sports. That's the spectrum of my affections. This is what I want. Women, partying, I'd like to be more athletic than I am. So my time, my energy, my scheming, my abilities, they're all on that. This is what I'm after. This is what I want. If I get these things, then life's going to make sense. I'm going to live the fullness of life in this season, in this time. This is the best an 18-year-old to 23-year-old can hope for. And Jesus said, well, how about these? And just completely gave me new affections. Now, I'm not trying to over-romanticize it. I was still really jacked up for a long time, but it gave me new affections. Like, I loved God all of a sudden. I loved God. I wanted to know what the Bible said. My parents are part of this church. I mean, I started hanging up Bible verses all over the house, all right? I mean, I had Bible verses over my light where you turned it on, Bible verses on my mirror, all right? Bible verses on my Datsun Maxima. You heard me right. And it was like yellow, and my dad had primered the side of it for some reason, all right? I think probably to cost me women, partying, and success in sports, all right? And so in the middle of all that, I've got this whole new heart. So I'm falling short, but I'm hungry. I began to understand what God meant about David when he says, this is a man after my own heart. So despite his shortcomings, despite his failings, I've lavished the gospel upon him, and he's pursuing me as incompetently as he does, but he's pursuing. And again, regardless of how you've come in, what justifies a man before God is glad submission to Jesus Christ and being made a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. New affections replace old affections. New desires replace old desires. And it takes a while for it to all flesh out, but that's what happens, and that's what pleases God. Follow, don't lose the chain that God gave to you, those new affections. So what pleases God is not that you mustered new affections, because that's over here on the wrong door, but rather that God gave to you new affections pleases the heart of God. Now, let's finish up this book. And as for all who walk by this rule, what rule? Grace over law. Peace, that's mutual harmony, and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, I've loved playing around with this word mercy in the Greek this week, and I'll tell you why. Because it has some pieces in it that literally mean to change the subject. Right? So not only, if we're under grace, do we have peace or mutual harmony with God because our sins have been atoned for, but on top of that, then, you got a God who's changing the subject. You've got a God who, please forgive me, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Look what I've done. He changes the subject. And that's friggin' awesome. Just wants to change the subject, man. Yeah, I know. The whole cross thing, I was handling that. Let's look at the cross, quit looking at that. So for those who will walk in grace, you get peace and mercy. 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul was beaten severely, consistently, because his selflessness and his, we're going to talk about the cross, we're going to boast in the cross, we're going to look at the cross and nothing else. And again, that takes from people their pseudo-authority over their lives, and there were many that took great offense to it. All right, now 18 is the prayer that you had to know this book was going to end on. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Now, I'll tell you why I like this prayer, because Paul knows what we know. All right? He's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to write this. All right? He knows what we know. And here's what we know. That there are moments, maybe in a setting like this, where the gospel's just kind of laid out here, and my heart, like, actually, it really catches wind of it. Like I begin to really begin to see and believe that God has not only forgiven me, but that he delights in me, that he's going to empower me, that he loves me, that he has joy in me. And I begin to feel that, and my heart actually begins to actually churn up something, but then it doesn't take long for that to wane and for me to begin to doubt in one of these two directions, begin to mistrust in one of these two directions. It doesn't take me long in an environment like this where the gospel's laid clearly out, and then we begin to worship him in song, that my heart rejoices. And then I go get in my car, and before I get home, I'm falling back into those trains of mistrust. Let me try to take over here. I'm falling short. Let me kind of fix that for you. Or is this really going to lead to my joy? Because it feels like this will lead to my joy. Man, I don't know how long the Lord's going to give me on earth. I know I'm redeemed, but I don't know how you feel about this. I want all that I can get of him now. Like, if there's more and deeper and richer and more beautiful life now, I want that now. So, yeah, okay, heaven, I'm in. Let's go. Rule and reign with God forever as a co-heir of Christ. Yes, please. No more pain, no more weakness, no more sorrow. I got a funeral tomorrow. Quit doing funerals. Yes. I'm in. But if there's more right now, then I don't want to be wearing fig leaves. I'm going to be wearing fig leaves, and I don't want to be hiding, and I don't want to be doubting and fighting against a God leading me to the fullness of possible joy. But the gospel must be relentlessly preached to ourselves if we're not going to drift into one of these two errors. We must constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. We must constantly remind ourselves of God's delight and God's forgiveness and God's law being good like honey on our lips. And so maybe I'll just close like this. Some of you are here today wearing fig leaves and hiding. That's not freedom, and you fooled. You definitely haven't fooled God. What's offered to you is for you to be clothed in righteousness. That's the attire of the child of God. Be clothed in righteousness. Only Jesus can give you those clothes. All you can put together yourself is some fig leaves. And then there are some of you that right today, you've come in this place in your whole life this past week has been you saying, God does not know what's best for me. So how I work things out sexually, how I work things out with my time, how I work things out with my spouse, how I work things out with school, how I work things out wherever, I know what I'm doing more than God knows what he's doing in regards to leading me to the fullness of life. And it just so happened that the Holy Spirit drew you into this place today to confront you over your fig leaves or over your believing in lies. And isn't your presence here even now a picture of God's mercy, just like Genesis 1, when he walked through the garden of the cool of the day and he began to call out for Adam? And I think the question still echoes, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit from the tree? And what we know in Christ is that if our answer is, have, forgive me, then we get clothed in righteousness. And then we get set on the path to the fullness of life and joy in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to respond to God's grace to us in inviting us into this place today in several different ways. We'll sing songs of worship to God in all three of our campuses, and two of our campuses will actually participate in communion. And then near the end, there'll be men and women up front who are willing to pray with you, talk with you, help you understand or make sense of maybe something I said that confused you. It's been my prayer all week that the Lord would draw your hearts, save and redeem you, and that you might leave here as a new creation, no longer wearing fig leaves and believing lies. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to love you and follow you. I pray for salvation today. Pray that for some who have been really believing the lie that you're not for them, maybe that's predicated upon some thing that happened in history or just a desire of their heart right now that's gone unfulfilled. I pray that they would repent of that and put their trust in you. And I pray for my poor brothers and sisters who have been playing the game of church, wearing fig leaves and hiding, while all the while intimacy and a walk with you are made available in Jesus. Pray that you would stir our hearts up to worship. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.